Lord, we give ourselves away to you, God, so that you can use us. And part of that, Father, means giving you our attention, giving you our hearts, our minds, our choices. Lord, we give all of that to you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today. We ask, Lord, that you would pierce our hearts, Lord, with your truth. Lord, that you would revive our spirits with your love. Lord, that you would strengthen and restore our faith with your truth. And Father, we just thank you because you are so good and you are so faithful. So Lord, let us just turn to you with all that we have, this moment and every moment. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I spoke about setting our eyes and our hearts on things above. That was the topic of my message 2 weeks ago. I mentioned how Christians are people who think Christian things. Christians are people who think about heavenly things, who understand their faith, who understand the gospel. Today, I want to explore what that really means. So last time, we talked about setting our minds on things above and why we need to do that. But today, I want to talk about what that looks like. What does it look like to set our minds on the things above? Have you ever met someone who was so holy and so spiritual that they just seemed kind of out of touch with the world? And they were very unrelatable. You know, these kind of people, it's like their heads are in the clouds all the time. And they have no awareness or no concern for everyday matters or real life problems. Is that what God is saying that we should be like? Is that what it looks like to set our minds on the things above? You know, there's this saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Have you ever heard the saying before? Don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. There's some truth to the saying, but there's a lot of falsehood in it as well. You see, this saying assumes that being too heavenly minded results in being no earthly good. That's the assumption behind this saying. But is that a correct assumption? If we think about heaven, if we think about spiritual things, the things of God too much, will that make us into, you know, weird, out of touch people that other people can't connect with, other people cannot identify with? Is that the result? These are the questions that we will explore today as we continue our series through the book of Colossians. So turn with me to our main passage, which is Colossians 3. We're looking at verses 18 to 25. Colossians 3, 18 to 25. It's a fairly short passage, so let me just read through the entire passage at once. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Amen. All right, so again, right before this passage, in the passage we read 2 weeks ago, Paul wrote about setting our minds on things above and living the new life in Christ. The old worldly life is gone, and now the new spiritual life in faith has come, and we are to put on that new life. What is the result of this new life? Does the new life force us to quit our jobs and to become monks and to become nuns? And, you know, should we all just move out into some monastery somewhere in Switzerland and just, you know, sing on the hills and, you know, the whole Sound of Music thing? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Is that the spiritual life that Paul is recommending? Not at all. We can see right from this passage today that the new life results in very practical and down-to-earth applications. Setting our minds on the things above results in practical changes in our everyday lives here on earth. Now, this may be a surprising twist for some people, because when we think about being spiritual, when we think about, you know, spiritual people, we kind of think about people who are, you know, a little bit different, a little bit weird, you know, a little bit, you know, kind of aloof. But the first lesson that God teaches us this afternoon is that being spiritual means being eminently practical. Real spirituality is practical. So those ultra spiritual people who live in their own world and don't have much connection with others, or, you know, those ivory tower types, those very professor types, they just read and study all day, and they're just reading commentaries and just reading books all day, but they don't associate with other people. They are not spiritual in God's eyes. These people have the appearance of spirituality, but they fail to understand the truth that our passage presents to us today. Real spirituality is eminently practical. So let's go into more detail into our passage, shall we? What are the major points that we can draw out of these verses? Well, first of all, you know, when you're doing any good inductive Bible study, you should be looking at the six W's, right? Who, what, where, when, why, and wherefore. So let's talk about who. Who is Paul addressing in this passage? We can see that Paul is addressing husbands, wives, children, fathers, servants, and masters. These are the people that Paul is addressing. Now, how are these people related? How are they related? What category do they come under? These are all people who are related by the household. These are people that we find in the household, people who live together in a home. And so the next major point that we can see here is that the new life in Christ begins at home. It begins at home. Now, this is an enormously important message for Christians today. Because for some reason, we've been conditioned to think that our Christianity, our faith, applies only outside of the home. We think about applying and living out our Christian faith at school. We think about living out our faith at work. And rightly so, we should. We should be thinking about living our faith in those places, outside, in the world. Absolutely. But we shouldn't neglect the most important thing, which is living our faith at home. That's where the new life in Christ begins. Why is it so important for us to live our Christian faith at home? Why does that matter? It matters because who we are at home reveals our true self. Who we are at home reveals our true self. It's not who we are in public. That's our true self. That's our public image. That's the persona that we have carefully crafted to present to the world. The image that we want other people to see, other people to think about when they think about us. So there's a difference between our public persona, which we have crafted, and our real private identity, the person that we are at home. You see, at home, nobody's watching. Or if there is someone watching, it's just our brother or sister or our parents, you know, people who know us inside out. When we're out in public, it's easy to put on a brave face. It's easy to pretend that you're cheerful and that everything's okay and that you're holding everything together. But if you put on a cheerful face at church, and then as soon as you go home, you throw yourself on the couch and immediately burst into tears, then guess which persona is the real you? It's the one at home. The one who's weeping with bitter tears. feeling lost, feeling hopeless. That's the real you. That cheerful face that you put on when you were at church, that's just a mask. That isn't the real you. And so God wants us to practice our Christianity in the place where we are most ourselves. And that place is a place where there are no masks, no pretenses, no image maintenance, nothing but just openness and honesty. That place is home. That's the most important place to practice our Christianity. That's home is where we need to practice Christian love and kindness. Home is where we have to practice forgiveness and grace and generosity. But for some reason, I don't know why, we often treat our family members way worse than we treat our friends or even strangers. We're so good to strangers. We're so good to our friends. But when it comes to our family members, we treat them like crap. And for some reason, when we think of ministry, we only think of ministry outside the home. I minister to my coworkers. I minister to my friends. But I don't minister to my parents. I don't minister to my siblings. I don't minister to my cousins. They're nothing. Where in the Bible does it say that? We are seeing here today, the Bible says the new life in Christ, the Christian faith, starts at home. It is to our own brothers and sisters, our parents, our grandparents, our cousins. These are the people we have to show them the utmost love and charity and grace and kindness and forgiveness. You see, if we're not doing that, then we're getting our priorities wrong. We can only succeed in living the new life at home first, and then we can hope to live the new life outside of the home. So, what are some other details that we see here? Let's take a look at what Paul says to each household member individually. So in verses 18 and 19, Paul addresses wives and husbands. To the wives, he tells them to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. If you are in the habit of underlining or highlighting your Bible, underline that phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. That is very important. Why should wives submit to their husbands? Is it because their husbands are such awesome people? Is it because men are just so vastly superior to women? Is it because, you know, men are just, you know, husbands, they're just deserving of all of this respect? No, it's none of those reasons. Wives are told to submit to their husbands because it is fitting in the Lord. What does that mean? It means in Jesus' eyes, it is fitting, it is proper for a wife to do this. So when a wife submits to her husband for the Lord's sake, it pleases God. It pleases the Lord because in the Lord's eyes, that is the right thing for a wife to do. That is the role that God gives to wives. So, for a wife, this is what it means. For a wife, the act of submitting to her husband is first and foremost an act of worship to her God. It's not about debasing herself. It's not about humiliating herself. It's not about, you know, being inferior to her husband. She submits to her husband as an act of worship to her Lord. It's for Jesus that she does that. Now, sisters, I think it's important for you to remember that Jesus modeled what a life of submission looks like. Who is the one who showed us the perfect example of a life in submission? It was Jesus. Now follow me here. Jesus, God the Son, God the Father, they are perfectly equal. They are equal in power, equal in essence, equal in character, equal in stature, in glory. They are equal. God the Father and God the Son are equal. And yet, How does God the Son relate to God the Father? How does he relate? He submits to the Father. Why does Jesus submit to his Father? Is it because Jesus is inferior to God? No. Jesus is God. He is not inferior. He is equal. And yet, he voluntarily and joyfully chooses to submit to God the Father because that is his role. So Jesus perfectly exemplifies what a life of submission looks like. And so Jesus is your example, sisters. You submit to your husband the way Jesus submits to the Father. It's not about inferiority. It's about roles. Now, what does Paul say to husbands? He tells them to love their wives and not to be harsh with them. That phrase, do not be harsh with them, actually has, there's a different translation as well. Another possible translation of that phrase is, do not become bitter because of them. And I think that translation also has a lot of truth. In marriage, it is very easy for one partner or the other to become bitter because of their spouse. And in marriage, it's easy for men to become bitter because men actually have to bear a lot of the burden of the family. They have to bear a lot of feedback, a lot of criticism, and it's easy for husbands to become bitter. And by this translation, it's also easy for husbands to act harshly with their wives. So this verse rules out the possibility of husbands acting as dictators or as tyrants in the home. You see, dictators and tyrants, you know, like Saddam Hussein and Kim Jong-un and these people, right? They are harsh with their subjects. They are harsh. They rule with tyranny and with fear. But husbands are commanded not to live like that. Instead, they are to treat their wives and others with love. And again, who is the perfect example of this? Who gave us the model to follow, brothers? It's Jesus. You see, Jesus loves his bride, the church, with a perfect love. Jesus loves his bride with a sacrificial and unconditional love. He laid his life down for her. He gave himself up for her. He purified her. He did everything to be with her forever. And so husbands in the same way, husbands should love their wives sacrificially and unconditionally. Husbands should love their wives sacrificially and unconditionally, laying their lives down for them no matter what. You see, what does this mean? Jesus loves his bride, the church, unconditionally. That means no matter how sinful the church is, no matter how unfaithful the church is, no matter how broken the church is, Jesus will always love the church. Jesus will never abandon the church or withhold his love from the church. But for husbands, human husbands, it's very easy to become bitter. It's very easy to withhold our love. You know, most men, according to studies, you know, of course there are exceptions, right? But studies show that when men have problems, when they have issues, when things bother them, they tend not to communicate outwardly those things. They tend to bottle those things up. They just keep them bottled up. And then once in a while, when the pressure is too much, they explode. And when that happens, it's usually not pretty. Sometimes it's violent. Sometimes it's abusive. But that's what men tend to do. And because men bottle things up, men suffer from a lot of stress-related illnesses. It affects... You know, heart conditions, you know, brain conditions, all kinds of physical conditions. It's easy for men to become bitter. But if we love our wives the way Jesus loves the church, It means that husbands should love their wives no matter what. No matter how their wives might treat them, no matter what kind of lack of respect you feel you're getting at home, we are called to love our wives, to give our lives up for our families, because that's what Jesus does for us. Now, I know this is a very difficult thing to do. It's very, very difficult. And this is why husbands need to pray every day. Ask for strength every day, because without God's strength, we cannot do this. Now, I want to turn back to the sisters for a second, right? And this is to all the sisters, whether you're married or not, because most of the sisters here will at some point be married. Look at verse 19. Now, verse 19 is addressed to men, but there is something that the sisters need to see in verse 19 as well. You see, the men are called to love their wives and not to be harsh with them. The application for women here is that women are called to submit to their husband's love and not to his tyranny. Wives are called to submit to a husband's love and not to a husband's tyranny. So if your husband is being harsh with you, if he is acting like a dictator or a tyrant toward you, you do not need to submit to that. Why? Because that is not fitting in the Lord. A husband who acts harshly toward his wife, that is not fitting in the Lord. That is not pleasing to the Lord. And so, sisters, if your husbands ever do that, you can call your husband out on that. You can call him out and say, you are not loving me the way Christ wants you to love me. You are in sin. You are in error. And you can call your husband out on that. But the opposite is also true. If your husband loves you, then why wouldn't you want to submit to his love? You see, that is a wonderful thing. When a husband sacrificially and unconditionally loves his wife with the love of God, why wouldn't you want to submit to that love? Because that love covers you. That love protects you. That love shields you. That love nurtures you. Why would you not want to submit to that? When you do not submit to your husband's love, then you cannot benefit from the covering of that love. You cannot benefit from the protection of that love, from the nurturing of that love, from the security of that love. So that is what God is saying. Wives, submit to your husband's love, so that you can benefit from the benefits of that love, the blessings of that love, the security, the protection, the nurturing. Brothers, sisters, these are hard lessons to learn, but this is what the life, the new life in Christ looks like. It is eminently practical. Living a new life in Christ doesn't mean that we just become these spiritual people that are just, you know, off on our own personal retreats all the time. No, it's hard work. Brothers, becoming a spiritual leader in your family is the hardest thing you will ever do. It is hard, but God will give you the grace because that is His will for you. And sisters, submitting to your husbands is one of the hardest things to do. Why? Because we're just not great people, all right? We're stupid, we're foolish, right? We're human, we're flawed. You see all of that? And to submit to someone like that is extremely difficult, but that is God's will for you. And that is how we are blessed. This is how we live the new life in Christ. Now, Paul addresses more than just husbands and wives. He addresses children and fathers in the next few verses. So take a look at verses 20 and 21. Here, there are some interesting points. First of all, it was highly unusual in Paul's time to address children directly. In Paul's era, in his culture, children were spoken at, but they were not spoken to. And in the Roman Empire, children were considered to be the legal possessions of their fathers. Legally, they were possessions. So fathers in the Roman Empire had the legal right to sell their children, and in some cases, even to put them to death. It's almost like treating them like house pets. So for Paul to talk directly to the children, look at verse 20. He addresses children. He talks to them directly. This is quite remarkable. It shows that God considers children to be human beings who are able to think, capable of making their own decisions and living out their own faith. That's remarkable. So what does Paul tell children to do? He tells them to obey their parents, for this pleases the Lord. Obey your parents. Now, the Greek word for obey is hupakuo. And hupakuo is a different word from the word for submit in verse 18. In verse 18, the Greek word for submit is hupataso. So hupataso and hupakuo are different words. What is the difference in meaning? One is voluntary, the other is involuntary. Children are told to obey. That is involuntary. They have no choice. Why? Because they are legally under their parents. They are, in a sense, they are actually inferior to their parents. And so they have no choice. They are told, obey. Because this pleases God. But hupatuso, to submit, that's voluntary. And so Paul uses a different word for wives. Wives are equal to their husbands in every way, but they are asked to voluntarily submit as an act of worship unto God. All right, so Paul addresses children in verse 20, and then verse 21, Paul addresses fathers. Now, it's also interesting that Paul does not address mothers. He addresses fathers. And why is that? Because in his day, in his culture, fathers had the responsibility of raising the children. In our society, we often think of mothers as the ones who raise the children and pack their lunches and help them with their homework and, you know, clean them up and all of that. We tend to think of child raising as a mother's role. But biblically speaking, fathers have the responsibility of raising healthy and mature children. And so fathers and mothers, we need to take an active interest and a leading role in the spiritual and physical upbringing of our children. Fathers really need to take a leading role in this. And then what are fathers told? They're told not to be harsh with their children, not to provoke them, but to treat them with patience and wisdom and love and kindness, because that is how God treats us. Now, the rest of the passage focuses on slaves and masters. And actually, almost half the passage is addressed to slaves and masters. So that's kind of interesting that Paul talks about this dynamic so much. Now, again, it is very strange for someone to speak directly to slaves in Paul's time. Slaves were considered less than human. Slaves were considered to be animals. They were considered to be chattel. And if you read the ancient Roman documents that talk about slaves and how to treat slaves, you would be shocked at the things that people wrote. I mean, it was common belief in the first century that slaves were lazy, that they were wild, that they had no intelligence, they had no human worth. And so when you read these documents about how slaves should be treated, masters were encouraged to beat their slaves. There would be letters and that say, beat your slaves daily. Make sure that they get their daily beating. That is the only way you can beat the laziness out of them. Masters were also told to starve their slaves. There are documents that say starvation is a wonderful tool to keep your slaves in check. So starve your slaves often. Humiliate them. This is how slaves are treated in the first century. So for Paul to speak directly to slaves. He says, slaves, obey your masters. For him to address them directly is a profound development. It shows that God sees slaves, again, as human beings. This is not condoning slavery. You have to understand, the Bible does not condone slavery. This is the beginning of the abolishment of slavery. The abolishment of slavery begins by acknowledging that slaves are humans. That's the beginning. And in fact, the abolitionists of the 18th and 19th centuries, they were all Christians. The brave men and women who put an end to slavery as an institution, they were all Christians, and they used passages such as this one to show that slaves were human beings and had human worth. But what does Paul say to these servants and bondservants? Again, it's rather surprising. He tells them to obey their masters. And not only to obey in a surface way, you know, to give eye service or to be people pleasers. You know, people pleasers today, how would we describe that? We would call them, you know, butt kissers, right? He says, don't just obey them in a surface way, but obey them with sincerity of heart. How do these verses apply to us today? I mean, you know, we're living in an era where slavery no longer exists as an institution. Of course, there's human trafficking and underground slavery, but, you know, we're not exposed to slavery as an institution. So how does this passage apply to us? It applies to us because we are all workers. We all work and we answer to other people. Most of us work for companies. Most of us work for, you know, our employers. And so just as slaves were called to do their work heartily for the Lord, you know, to do it with sincerity of heart, we are also called to do our work heartily. And so that leads us to verses 23 and 24. In fact, these verses are the key verses of the whole passage today. So can we read these verses just because, you know, we really need to know this. This is the key message. So let's read these verses together. Ready? Go. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Amen. And that really is the main point of our message today. We are all serving someone. We are all, in a sense, servants. And so what we do, the work that we do, whether you're a student or a young professional, we have to do our work heartily, with an attitude of doing it out of worship for God. So to summarize this point, we can say it like this. Everything we do for Jesus. Everything we do for Jesus. Why? Because we know that Jesus is the one who will either reward us or rebuke us. He is the one that we have to fear. If we do our work well, then Jesus is the one who will give us our reward. But if we do our work unfaithfully, He is the one who will judge us. And so it is for the Lord that we do all things. That is our key, our main motivation. So now that we've gone through the entire passage, I just want to point out three phrases that sum up the big picture for us. These three phrases are in the Lord, for the Lord, and from the Lord. In the Lord, for the Lord, and from the Lord. So in these three phrases, we can see what the big picture is of our passage today. So let me talk about each one. In the Lord. In the Lord means doing things in the Lord's way. In the Lord's way. All right. In the Lord means doing things the way Jesus would have them done. In the Christian life, the final result is not the only thing that matters. You know that saying, the ends justify the means? That is not true, at least in the Christian faith. The end result is important, but the way we get to the end result is even more important. And so God's goals must be accomplished in God's ways. All right, let me give you an example. Let's just say that I write an amazing sermon. Okay? Something very rare for me. All right? So let's just say I write this amazing sermon, and it's just like, you know, like it's the best sermon that people have ever heard, and you know, we put on YouTube and it gets like all these hits and stuff like that, right? And people are getting blessed, right? People are writing these comments and saying, you know, I met Jesus and all of this, you know, my life has turned around. Let's just say I did that. But let's also say that while I was writing that sermon, my heart was full of bitterness. I was looking at porn the whole time. I was disrespecting my wife. And I was thinking about what to buy for Black Friday. That's the only thing I was thinking about while I was writing that amazing sermon. Then how do you think God would feel about that sermon? Do you think the ends justify the means? Do you think I can say to God, Lord, look at the sermon. You know, it got 200,000 hits on YouTube. Lord, aren't you pleased with that? Lord, all these comments, these people are saying that they love Jesus more because they listened to this sermon. Aren't you pleased with that? But I didn't write that sermon in the Lord. I didn't do it in His way. And because I didn't do it in the Lord, it would not be pleasing to the Lord. What we do, we have to do it the way Jesus would do it. So for all you students, when you're doing your homework, when you're working on your projects, you have to do it in the Lord. Study the way Jesus would study. The way Jesus would apply Himself for the sake of the kingdom. For all you working professionals, do your work in the Lord. Do your work the way God would do it Himself. Clean your room the way Jesus would clean His room. You know, treat your friends the way Jesus would treat His friends. That's what it means to do things in the Lord. I want to give you another example. And this is a very common example. You know, when we care for people, we really want the best for them. We want them to grow. And that's good. But unfortunately, in our zeal to help people grow, we often become very harsh with them. And this is true between husbands and wives. This is true between boyfriends and girlfriends, with friends or even siblings. You know, sometimes we care for someone and so we push them hard. And we're really brutally honest with them and we criticize them and we tell them, you know what? You need to grow up. You know what? What you did, what you said, that was really stupid. Stop being an idiot. Wake up. You know, stop being a loser. You're acting like, and we say these things. We're very harsh with them because we want them to grow. Now, theoretically, let's just say that you yelled at someone and you criticized them very harshly. And let's say that as a result, they actually grew a little bit. Okay? Because, you know, you yelled at them so badly that they're like, oh dang, I can't do that anymore, right? So, you know, they kind of got their act together and they fixed a few bad habits and they grew a little bit. So what? Do you think God was pleased with your harsh criticism? When a husband harshly criticizes his wife and says, why are you so sloppy? You know, why can't you be like other wives? Why can't you look better? Why can't you dress a little bit better? You know, don't you know that your image reflects on me? Stop being such a slob. Can you imagine a husband speaking to his wife like that? And let's just say that, you know, she hears that and then the next day she goes out and she looks a little bit better. Do you think that's pleasing to God? You know, we have to do things in the Lord, which means we have to, even when we're giving feedback, even when we're helping someone grow, we have to do it the way the Lord would do it. When was Jesus ever harsh with someone? When was He ever sarcastic? When was He ever mean? You know, sometimes Jesus was very direct, you know, with the Pharisees and such. He was very direct, but He was never harsh. He was never unloving. You know, He said what needed to be said, but He would do it with love and wisdom. And so it's very important. This is what it means to do things in the Lord. You know, Martin Luther, he once said this. I'll put the quote up on the screen. "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. When the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty, not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." This is what it means to do things in the Lord. We do it in the way He would do it. We pursue excellence and virtue and love because that's how Jesus would do these things. All right? The next phrase, do you remember what it is? We have in the Lord. The next phrase is for the Lord. For the Lord. Our greatest motivation in all that we do is to do it for Jesus, to please Him and to glorify His name. For the Lord. So I already talked about this. You know, wives. Why do wives submit to their husbands? It's for the Lord. Why do husbands love their wives? It's for the Lord. Why do children obey their parents? For the Lord. Why do students study so hard? It's for the Lord. Everything we do, whether you're an employee, whether you're self-employed, whether you're a homemaker, we do it for the Lord. So I'm going to give you another example, using myself as an example once again. Let's just say that, you know, sometime in the future, I go out and I start a new church, right? I plant a church, and within 2 years, this church just explodes, okay? I mean, within 2 years, we're at 2,000 members, and in 3 years, we're at 5,000 members, okay? We're just this massively successful church, and it's changing the city, and, you know, people are, you know, it's bringing revival. And I did everything according to the book, okay? I didn't cut corners, you know, I did everything with integrity. But let's say I did all of that for me. I did all of that so that I can be successful and I can be famous. Then again, how do you think God feels about that? If I did it for me and not for the Lord, then all of that success and all that fruitfulness means nothing to God. It's nothing in the eyes of God. Because that's just an exercise in pride. So we have to do things in the Lord. We also have to do things for the Lord. I read an anonymous story about this that I found to be very interesting. There's a story about someone who worked in a small town in a small, privately owned Christian business. And even though they were a small business, they strove for excellence in all that they did. And one day, the owner of the company noticed that productivity was going down. Morale was going down. People were just becoming a little bit, you know, lackadaisical and not really doing their best. And so he called a company-wide meeting and he said, "People, I want to announce to you a new rule. From today on, every report, every update, every memo will end with the line, 'This was done for Jesus.' And if nothing got done that day, if there was nothing to report, if there were no updates, then you will write, 'Nothing got done today for Jesus.' That's our new rule. Carry on." After they implemented this rule, not only did productivity shoot through the roof, but morale as well. Because the people in that company, who are all Christians, realized that what they are doing was an act of worship to God. And so they did it with joy. And they did it with diligence. And productivity went up because of that attitude of awe and reverence and worship. I think this is a great idea. I don't know if, you know, you actually want to start doing that, you know, in your essays that you're turning into your professors. This was done for Jesus. You know, that'd be kind of weird, right? But it, at least in our minds, in our hearts, that's what we should be telling ourselves. I'm doing this for Jesus. That's the heart of a true worshiper. That's what it means to do things for the Lord. All right? So we have in the Lord, we have for the Lord, and we have one last one from the Lord. And we can see this in verse 24 in our passage. Verse 24 says, from the Lord, we will receive our inheritance as our reward. So friends, when we do our work in the Lord and for the Lord, we will receive our reward from the Lord. You know, there's nothing better than to receive a reward from the King himself. That's the highest honor that anyone can receive. When a soldier receives a Medal of Honor from the president himself, that's the highest honor that a soldier can receive. And so I want to remind you, when you get to heaven, if you are faithful, when you get to heaven, your reward, it's not going to come from an angel. It's not going to come from St. Peter. It's not going to come from one of your pastors. Your reward will be given to you by Jesus himself. Your King, your Lord, your God, he will take you, he'll put his hand on your shoulder, and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Here is your reward. I think that in itself is such a great blessing. I don't know what our heavenly rewards will look like. All that we know is that our rewards will be great. They will be beyond our imagination, and they will never be taken away from us. So this reward is something that we can all look forward to with great anticipation. So to close, the question that I've been talking about this whole time is, what does the new life in Christ look like? What does it mean to set our minds on the things above and to think about spiritual things? It means to apply them in everyday life. The new life in Christ starts at home, but it doesn't end at home. It spills out into every facet of life, into our work, our relationships, even our leisure. This new life in Christ is busy, but it's fulfilling and it's fruitful. So, brothers and sisters, let us set our minds on the things above, but let us also set our hands and our feet to the things here on earth. And let us do our work heartily in the Lord, for the Lord, so that we will receive our reward from the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Let's take some time to think and reflect on the things that God spoke to us today. How are you living out the spiritual life? We are called not only to think like Christians, but we are called to act and to live like Christians. Are you living out the Christian life? Are you living out your faith at home? Are you living out your faith at work, at school? What is your motivation for the things that you do day by day, hour by hour? What is your greatest motivation? Is it to please yourself? Is it to please someone else? Is it to promote your own image? Or is it truly for the glory of God? Take some time to think about these things deeply. And let the Holy Spirit guide you in these questions so that you can make the appropriate changes in your heart. And whatever changes you want to make, don't do it yourself, but ask God. Ask God to make those changes in you. So let's just take some time to pray about these things right now.